If you have a Bible, you can turn to Mark chapter 5 or simply follow along inside of your bulletin. On this, the last Sunday of the month of June, and the church calendar, the fourth Sunday after Pentecost. Danny already gave you somewhat of an introduction to this passage, which is very fitting. It is a beautiful story of an encounter with Jesus Christ and the resulting impact on not only one man's life, but an entire region. An entire region where Jesus went and where he had the encounter with this man. Would you join me in prayer before we begin this morning? Father, we thank you for the Word of God and how it changes us, and how you do your work in us through the foolishness of the message preached. We'd ask now that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher with this passage. Lord, rivet it to our minds. Help us to walk away as changed people. Some say for the first time, others sanctified, continuing our walk with Jesus. But Lord, may you get all the glory for all that is done. We pray sincerely in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I once preached a sermon on this passage years ago, and I called it Dangerous, Crazy, Naked People. And that title didn't go over well with the congregation. So I decided to reform my ways and not give it such a title this time. It is an unusual story. Jesus has an encounter with a man who is demon-possessed. And any time we approach that subject matter, demon possession, Satan, the devil, there's always controversy. Why? Because there's so much confusion about the subject matter. Why is that? I'd say mainly because of a lot of false teaching, a lot of confusion. I believe that's true not only of Satan and the devil and demonic activity, but about the end times. Both of those subject matters receive a lot of attention in books and sermons and series where people teach. And so there's a lot of confusion about those areas. And before we dive into the passage this morning, I just want to take a brief excursus for a moment, a side trail, if you will, and look at three foundational principles whenever we're dealing with this subject matter of Satan or the devil or demons. Three foundational principles that really are a compendium of verses from all over the Bible that help us develop a theology about who Satan is, about what he does in somebody's life, and about demons and how we deal with them. I remember one of the first encounters I had as a new Christian was a spiritual warfare boot camp, where I went and learned these formulas to cast out demons from cars, from people, from boats, from bushes, how to get rid of the devil. Later on, as I studied sacred scripture, I began to realize that a lot of the things I was taught were erroneous. They were not according to sacred scripture. And so it's very important, just like when we studied the end times, so also when we study Satan and demons, to have a proper perspective of what the whole counsel of God teaches. So we need some foundational principles. Here's the first one. According to Jesus and the whole of sacred scripture, there are only two kinds of people. Or to put it another way, there are only two states of being a human being. That is, either we belong to our Father God or we belong to our father the devil. Very important that we establish that principle. Jesus said in John chapter 8 when he was talking to the Pharisees who were always opposing him, "Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil." Jesus goes on in that blistering passage to say, "He who belongs to God hears what God says." In other words, he or she submits to God's word and subsequently to the Lord Jesus at that time in person. Then he goes on to say, "The reason you do not hear is because you do not belong to God." Jesus made it plain, you're of your father God or your father the devil. Why is that important? Because ultimately and logically, everyone who is outside of Jesus Christ is a captive of Satan. It's very important that we establish that. Too often we allow Hollywood and movies and somebody else's fancy ideas about who Satan is and what a demon is to condition our thoughts about what demonic behavior looks like. Folks, demonic behavior is anywhere where Jesus is not. Let me spell it out in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen carefully what Paul said. As for you, he's talking about Christians now, post-conversion. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Paul made it clear that possession by Satan occurs in every unregenerate person. If a person's outside of Christ, they belong to Satan. They are enslaved to the devil. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul was giving Timothy some instructions about leading God's people. And he says in verses 24 through 26, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him must gently, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. Now listen. And that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Once again, that whole theme of possession and enslavement and captivity is mentioned and supported by the Apostle Paul. 1 John chapter 4, the writer says, they are from the world and therefore they speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. He's talking about non-believers. He's talking about false teachers. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. John says that if you belong to Christ, you respond to apostolic teaching, to sound doctrine. If you don't, if you rebel against the Word of God and the teachings of sacred Scripture, then you find yourself enslaved to the evil one. And folks, it's not just God's people. I notice when John says that, he's not talking about individual preachers and teachers. He's not talking about a cult of self, because actually that's one of the greatest origins of satanic activity. Do you realize that? Is preachers and teachers. False teaching, as we will see later, is one of the great sources of demonic activity and behavior. And so none of us are exempt, preachers, teachers, church members. We have apostolic doctrine and we need to submit to it. But the point I want to make now as a foundational principle is you either belong to your father God or your father the devil. And so Satan controls and indwells a vast number of society. They just look different. It's not just the witch on Bourbon Street. It's not just the crazy man amongst the tombs. It's the man or the woman sitting quietly in church often. Because wherever Jesus is not, that's where Satan is. And when Jesus shows up, things begin to happen. Well, according to Jesus, the first foundational principle, and the whole of Scripture, there are only two kinds of people. Those who belong to their father God or those who belong to their father the devil. Second principle, Satan and or his co-workers, the demons, can harass and deceive and cause much misery to a true believer, but they cannot possess or occupy a true believer. Let me say that again. They can harass, they can deceive, they can cause much misery to a true believer, but they cannot possess and occupy a true believer. We see this over and over again in Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, he's talking about the activity of Satan. He says to the Corinthians, but I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And he goes on in that passage talking about false apostles and teachers. He says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then that if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness, their end will be what their actions deserve. And so you see, another foundational principle is that Satan cannot indwell a true believer, but he can harass and irritate and deceive and do all sorts of other things to that person. 1 John 4 makes it clear, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, meaning the false teachers, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. He makes a distinction. Those who know God through the Lord Jesus Christ are occupied with the triune God via the Holy Spirit. They're indwelt by the triune God. And that distinguishes them from all others who are indwelt by the evil one. They just don't show it as much as perhaps some others might. You're either enslaved to Jesus or to Satan and this world. The story of Job is about that. Satan asked for permission from God to torment Job, and God granted it. And Satan destroyed Job's home, his family, and his health. But through it all, God was with Job, and Job was intimately connected with God. God didn't turn Job over. Now we read in the Bible in the New Testament about turning somebody over to Satan, handing somebody over to Satan. Paul spoke of that in one of the pastorals. What he means by that is church discipline. He's talking about somebody who has gone astray and he's saying, I've decided to hand that person over to Satan. In other words, excommunicate them so that their spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. And so Paul's talking about those two realms again. And he says, even in the midst of the church, part of the government and part of the health of the church is to have that threat, the loving threat of discipline, so that we don't go on in our arrogance and our pride and foolishness. Because we can be turned over to Satan. We can be professing faith, but not truly possessing saving faith. Therein lies the need for church discipline. The Apostle Peter comes to mind in Matthew chapter 16. Right after Peter's great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He gets in front of Jesus and he says, no, Jesus, not you, after Jesus describes the way that he's going to die. And you remember Jesus looks right at Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. It doesn't mean that Peter was indwelt by Satan. It just means that Jesus was looking above his head to see the influence and the deception upon Peter and many others, because they couldn't even conceive of a Messiah who would have to die on a Roman cross. It didn't make sense, because they didn't yet know the truth fully and completely. Later on, Jesus himself said to Simon, 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 just like Job, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and you, once you have returned, strengthen your brethren. The Lord Jesus knew in advance what was going to happen to Peter. He was going to deny him three times. But Jesus was saying, Peter, you're mine, and when you return, when this is all over and you repent, I want you to strengthen your brethren. You see, Satan can harass, he can deceive, he can destroy much of your life, but he cannot possess your life if you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. Third principle, concerning Satan and demons, the Christian's task is not to engage the enemy, but to stand firm in our faith and resist the enemy. This goes against so much teaching and preaching that you might hear on the airwaves about Satan. Satan is a very sensational thing. Ephesians 4:27 says, do not give the devil a foothold or an opportunity. Satan and the demons of hell most likely, more than often, have opportunities in our lives because we give those opportunities to them. We hand them over. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can what? Take your stand against the devil's schemes. He says in verse 13, therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And in verse 16 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, in addition to all, he's talking about the spiritual armor, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Isn't that magnificent? There's no formula there for rebuking demons. There's no opportunity there to say, be gone, Satan. In fact, if you study 2 Peter and Jude carefully, as I've mentioned before, it is a sign of a false prophet whenever there is so much arrogance to think that somebody, even a pastor or teacher, could actually rebuke Satan. It's a sign of a false prophet because it communicates arrogance, trying to tell celestial beings what to do. And Peter goes on to say they're controlled by the very beings that they don't even understand. God's word says, stand firm. 1 Peter 5:8-9, be self-controlled, be alert. your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith. James chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Isn't that amazing? What a recipe, what a formula, not very sensational. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. Now listen to this, it's very important. Paul's talking about the coming of the lawless one, the end times. And he says the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles and signs and wonders. You see, Satan is a very real phenomenon. He does false signs, false wonders, false miracles. Why? To deceive people. After all, seeing is believing, right? I know people that believe things that are totally away from sacred scripture because they've had an experience. I saw a commercial the other night for Scientology. And how many people have had an experience with this? And I always want to say, I don't question your experience. I question the origin of it. Think. These things are very, very real. Why do you think the man in this passage has so much supernatural strength as to break chains? Because it's real. But the issue is, what is the origin of that strength? See, the Bible always goes back to that truth. The Bible doesn't deny the supernatural world, and that's true not only in terms of God, but it's true in terms of Satan. He's a very real and a formidable foe. But listen to what Paul says as he goes on. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. There's a very formidable reason not to dabble in satanic activity. The Bible makes that clear about omens, about witchcraft, about Ouija boards, about anything that tries to read the future. God is opposed to that sort of thing. Leviticus 18 outlines that. Why is that? Because it's a very real phenomenon. And it can suck you in at different levels. And before you know it, you give yourself over from truth to a lie. And the sobering thing about this passage is that God gives people over. When they spurn the truth and refuse to believe the truth in favor of a lie, God gives them over. God sends a powerful delusion for them to believe a lie and not the truth. That scares the daylights out of me. I don't want to dabble in anything like that. Not just in witchcraft and in that sort of thing which is openly demonic, but those things, those many things which are not so openly demonic. Say, where are demons at, John? You see a pitchfork and that sort of thing? No. They're in your home. They're in churches. Whenever a young person disobeys his or her mom and dad, there's a demon. There's Satan's activity. Whenever a wife doesn't submit to a husband, there's Satan's activity under normal, lawful conditions. Whenever a husband doesn't lead his family, when his word is not his bond, there's Satan's activity. Whenever you see somebody who is caught up in drug and substance abuse, you see Satan's activity. You see enslavement of all kinds. It's not just on Bourbon Street in New Orleans. It's all over the place. Well, let me summarize quickly. Every unsaved or unregenerate person is possessed by Satan. The devil's children are not all manifesting the same behavior. Many are counterfeit preachers and teachers of the truth, and even angels of light. The central thrust of Satan's activity is to perpetuate all the effects of the fall, to highlight and to exacerbate the misery and the hopelessness and the self-destruction brought about by the fall of mankind. Why do you think this man is cutting himself? That's a huge phenomenon amongst young females, upper middle class females in these United States. Nothing ever changes, does it? People practice all kinds of self-destructive behavior. Why? Because Satan leads them down that pathway. John chapter 10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly." 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so the devil is a vanquished foe, but he's still present and he's very powerful. Got to keep those things in mind. He's beaten, but he's still present and very powerful. And casting out Satan and demons is descriptive of the apostolic period, but it is not normative for Christ's church. Why do we see Jesus and the apostles doing that throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts? Because it is descriptive. It is laying the foundation for the identity of Jesus and the ministry of the gospel as it flows and unravels throughout the rest of the Bible. But just like tongues, ladies and gentlemen, it's not something that is normative for the ages. That's why it's so important to go back to all of sacred scripture, to have a full-orb theology of what you're dealing with whenever you talk about demons and Satan. Christians are called to deal with Satan and satanic activity not by engaging and rebuking the enemy, but by resisting and standing firm in our faith, and not by giving Satan an opportunity in our lives. Satan's greatest tools are false doctrine and distortions of the truth and ignorance or denial of the truth. I was watching my television set last night, and on the news they were talking about Gay Pride Week and how they celebrated a big gay pride parade over in St. Petersburg. You know, a lot of Christians just get upset at that, and they get mad, and they, oh, those horrible sinners and that sort of thing. When I was watching TV, you know what really sent shivers down my spine? Is a man walking with a sign amongst all those people and says, God hates you. There is Satan. You see, the world does what the world does. They sin. Homosexuality is not to be put aside as some special sin. But the real sin is when we distort the truth. And the truth of the matter is God hates sin. He doesn't hate sinners. He loves sinners. But Satan likes to twist the truth. And he likes to make Christians look narrow-minded and bigoted and self-righteous and arrogant. Satan is a master at that kind of deception. That's where the real lie is. Look at this man quickly with me. Notice his condition in verses 1 through 5. A demonic spirit possesses him. He lives amongst the tombs. He's isolated. Superhuman strength. His existence lacks meaning and productivity and health. He's cutting himself. If I could summarize, I'd say this man is pictured as isolation, slavery, shame, self-destructive behavior, guilt, fear. What's the point? The point is this man is a picture of the condition of every one of us. We like to look at this guy and think, man, that's real Satan possession. That's real demonic activity right there. No, this man, the timeless truths that characterize his life are true of every one of us according to Romans 3. The Bible says all of us have dark hearts. The Bible says we're isolated, cut off from God. We're enslaved to the enemy. There is shame, there is guilt, there is fear, even self-destructive behavior. And you don't have to look like this to practice that. One of my son's classmates committed suicide this past week. Gaither High School. He didn't look like this guy. Michael Jackson. Well, maybe you could make an argument for that. Maybe he'll look like this guy. We'll get at that in a moment. There's self-destructive, ugly, guilty fear in this man. And that's his condition. But we're not to look at him or the guy who killed himself or Michael Jackson or anybody else and single them out. Because it's really us. This man is a visible, tangible picture of the condition of every human heart. Isolated, out of control, dangerous. Notice the confrontation by Jesus. In verses 6 through 13, it's clear to the narrative that Jesus has already begun the exorcism before he met the man on the other side of the lake. Verse 8 says, Jesus had been saying or said to him, come out of this man, even before the man encountered him face to face. And note, it's important to remember that these exorcisms fall in the category of the descriptive, not the normative. Jesus' confrontation is intensely loving and personal. It's uncommonly simple and non-sensational too. Notice verses 9 through 13. Note carefully the constant switching between the singular and the plural in verses 9 through 13. He says, Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," said the evil spirit. "For we are many." And he begged Jesus again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs." You see, Jesus is seeking to have a relationship with this man. And that is fundamental. Because wherever Jesus is, that's when evil begins to scatter. You know, it doesn't look like The Exorcist. If you saw that movie, it doesn't look that way, does it? It doesn't look like the exorcism of Emily Rose. Because you see, Satan can't inhabit a believer. So we talk about exorcism, removing Satan from someone, one begins to realize, is it even legitimate? Is it even legitimate according to what sacred scripture says? Yes, there are exorcisms. But Satan comes out of someone who is not a believer. Not a believer. A couple things to notice quickly. First, please note that Jesus distinguishes between the man and the evil dominating and controlling him. He says, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." He doesn't simply lump the man, his condition, his situation, and his location together. No, he makes a distinction. That's very important, folks. As we look at our world, we see sinners sinning out there in St. Petersburg and in Tampa and all over the place. We need to remember that they do what comes natural to them. And we need to make a distinction between the fact that they're made in the image of God, but they're also enslaved to sin, just like we are. I thought about that with Michael Jackson this past week and his whole life. He was just 2 years older than I am. I've watched his entire career as a young man, and for him to go to the heights that he went, I was listening to the newscast, and this one woman was just baffled. She said he was a brilliant entertainer, but it was like a freak show. A brilliant entertainer, but like a freak show. And what she was trying to communicate was, this guy had talents and gifts and abilities. No one could argue that. He made millions of dollars, but nothing was ever enough. And so his lifestyle took on that which is rather freakish. And the lady was kind of scratching her head saying, how does this happen? It's just characteristic of Satan's activity, not only in Michael Jackson's life, but in all of our lives. Jesus distinguished between the man and the evil dominating him, and we need to do the same. But second, notice that Jesus simply asks, what is your name? This is the substance and the extent of the exorcism. Jesus is seeking an encounter, a relationship with this man. That's the very last thing anyone would try to do. Others tried to bind him, subdue him, run from him, banish him. We don't want anything to do with you. Jesus comes to the man and says, what is your name? And of course, the devil, the demons, legion, answer. Finally, be sure to take note of the fact that Jesus doesn't shy away from evil. Nasty, ugly situations. Even the response from legion. You know, Roman legion was 5,000 soldiers. When this guy says, we are legion for we are many, that means thousands of demons occupy this man. No wonder the confusion in verses 9 through 13. But Jesus doesn't back away. Jesus' confrontation of evil should be a pattern for us. If you really want to confront evil, prepare for the fallout. Because some people's lives are messy and nasty and ugly, and it's easy to run, just like everybody else did from this guy. He was left to the tombs. But Jesus' first order of business was to meet with him when he crossed to the other side. And the only question was, and the only real fear was, where was the evil going to go? Because wherever Jesus is, he drives out evil. That's why they got nervous. Notice the consequences of an encounter with Jesus, thirdly. A life is changed. Nevertheless, the response is rather unusual. Look at verses 14 and 15. They were afraid. What were they afraid of? Certainly not the man anymore. He's sitting down clothed and in his right mind. They shouldn't be afraid of Jesus. He's the one that came there and made the man right. In fact, they're so afraid they asked Jesus to leave. Now, does that make any sense? It says they pleaded and begged for Jesus to leave their region. What in the world are these people so afraid of? Doesn't make any sense at all. There was no longer a need to be afraid now that the crazy and dangerous naked man was gone. Things changed. And that's the whole point, ladies and gentlemen. Life was different now. Luke's account states that the man was this way for a long time. So we don't really know why the people feared. Some people think it was a result of the pigs. You know, Satan has to go into the pigs. Satan is insecure. He has to have someone or something to occupy. Mark and Luke's accounts speak of him saying, "Don't send us to the abyss. We don't want to go back to hell. We don't want to go back to that terrible place. We want to occupy something or something." So they asked to send to the pigs, and 2,000 pigs rushed down the embankment. Maybe the economic conditions and the change that took place made people mad. Some people like pigs more than people. That's not Jesus. Jesus loves all things. He created animals. This is not some sort of a teaching that Jesus thinks that animals are not important. No. But it is clear that the Bible makes it clear that man is important over and above animals. He has dominion over the creatures. This man could have been an object of gossip and ridicule, and now it was gone. You know, change is hard. I mean, if I were in that town as somebody who was a citizen of the United States, I'd have sold tickets probably. Come see the dangerous, naked, crazy man amongst the tombs, you know? That's what we Americans do. We find a way to package and market something like that and sell it. I don't know why the people got afraid. A radical adjustment happened and a tremendous change occurred and people simply could not deal with it. Why? We don't really know. It might have been the pigs. It might have been simply the fear of what happened. It just scared the daylights out of them. But I have a suspicion it was this. A change in a man's life as a result of the encounter with Jesus meant that change was demanded in everyone's life. And seeing that man made the whole, it merely intensified the identity of Jesus as God in flesh. I don't like change. If I see somebody's life that's been changed by Jesus, it automatically makes me ask the question, has mine truly been changed by Jesus? And the change in this man is absolutely undeniable. That scares people. And you see, the Bible universally teaches we are either moving toward the light or we move away from the light. It's no wonder this passage ends with people saying, "Leave our region. We're begging and pleading for you to leave." And the man is begging and pleading to go with Jesus. There it is. Light and darkness. I noticed a website the other day. It says, "I hate when people change." Website on Facebook has 4,158 fans as of last night. And I chuckled when I read down the Facebook website until I hit this sentence. "I hate when people change website" has changed their website. They've moved to another location. They had the link there. Change happens. It occurs. And it's happening in this passage. When somebody changes as a result of an encounter with Jesus, it begs the question, have I had an encounter with Jesus Christ? And there's no neutral ground. We either run to the light or we run away from the light. That's exactly what takes place here. And finally, notice what happens to the man in the conclusion of the verses. The man wants to be close to Jesus. When Jesus Christ affects your life, you lose what is wrong and you start doing what is right. You read your Bible. You have a hunger to know Scripture. You want to follow Him as your Lord and Savior. But you're also obedient to Him. When Jesus says no, you listen. The man begged to go with Jesus, and Jesus says, "No, stay here in the Decapolis, in this benighted pagan area full of people who don't know me, and go tell them how I had mercy on you." Notice his particular choice of words. God is not obligated to open our eyes, to deliver us from Satan, to save us. He's not obligated, but he's prone to show mercy. And so he's telling the man, go and show them and tell them about the mercy I had on you. Many of us might have argued with Jesus. Wait a minute, Jesus. The missions committee told me that I have a marvelous testimony. I mean, this is really going to be formidable overseas. I need to go. People need to hear and see what happens. No. Jesus says, go home first. Start at home. See what happens from there. And the man obeys Jesus without a word. And then he goes on to tell others. See, the man wants to be close to Jesus. He wants to obey Jesus. And he wants others to know the Lord Jesus as he knows him. In summary, the man regained his dignity, his sanity, his productivity. He lost his shame and disgrace and isolation and humiliation, and he became a new creature in Christ. That's the picture of what needs to happen in every one of us. But it costs something. Jesus had to leave the region. People got upset because of change. A changed life. My prayer is that all of us would change. Keep on changing. Becoming more and more like Jesus. That will cost and have consequences. But if we realize how powerful he is, we keep going to each other and we keep asking, what's your name? What is your name? I want to know you. You don't want to know me. My name is alcoholism. My name is sexual enslavement. My name is divorce. My name is fighting at home. My name is disobedience. My name is dishonesty. No, I want to know you. The more we get to know each other, the more we come into the light, the more Jesus is brought to bear on every one of our lives and our community of faith, and the more attractive we become to the world. But it has consequences. There's a price to be paid. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for such a complex passage, and yet so simple. Help us, Lord, to be like this man. Remind us that his condition is our condition. And Lord, I pray that we, like this man, would want to be close to Jesus, that we'd want to obey Jesus, and that we'd want to tell others about Jesus and all that he's done for us. Bless us to that end. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.